In any discussion, it's needful that we mean the same things by words. If we don't mean the same things by the words we're using, then our communication becomes ineffective. Oftentimes, the word error, heresy, and apostasy are used synonymously by God's people. But when I use those three terms, I don't use them synonymously. There is a difference between the terms. I use error to refer to anything that's wrong. It could be a big error or a little error. It might be an error in doctrine. It might be an error in practice. All of us, to some extent this morning, have errors. We're not perfect in our thinking, nor are we perfect in our walk. That is distinguished from heresy. Heresy is error, but it's much more serious. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter uses the word heresy to refer to that which damns the soul. He calls it damnable heresy. Heresy, then, is something that's an error, but it's a very serious error. If you believe in these errors, you will go to hell. You cannot go to heaven. So someone who denies the deity of Christ, he has an error, but it's a very serious error. That error will damn his soul. That's quite different than having a difference of opinion, perhaps on some minor point of doctrine. And then we have the word apostasy. Apostasy is heresy. It is error. But an apostate, using the word as the Scripture uses it, is one who at one point embraced the truth and now has turned from it. At one point confessed the truth and now embraces heresy, embraces that which would damn the soul. Now, we use the word apostate at times to refer to churches. The Presbyterian denomination, that is the largest Presbyterian denomination, is apostate. At one point, that denomination embraced the truth. But now it's embracing error, that which would damn the soul. The same could be said of the Church of Rome. The same could be said of the United Methodist Church. These are apostate churches. Now, not everyone in those churches are apostate, in that not everyone has embraced the truth and turned from it. Many who have grown up in these churches have never known the truth. They've been in darkness all their life. But we speak of the denomination as being apostate. Now, why do I bring these three terms to your attention? I do so because we're looking at error this morning. We looked at one error in verse 6. We called it antinomianism. That error is certainly a damnable heresy. In fact, that is what Peter calls damnable heresy in 2 Peter chapter 2. This morning we're going to look at another error, the error that's found in verse 8. That error is called perfectionism. That error among God's people, as it's found, is just that. It's error. It can be a delusion. It can harm their Christian walk. It can indeed destroy their peace and security that they have in Christ. And yet this error also can be heresy, as it's found in the Church of Rome. What do you mean by that? Well, in the Arminian circles, there has been a teaching on perfectionism down through church history. You find this in the teachings of John Wesley. You find it later in the teachings of Charles Finney. Wesley believed that a man could come to perfect love. Perfect love. And by that perfect love, he would have, as it were, a sinlessness in his life. Asa Mahan and Charles Finney also taught a perfection, not so much a perfect love, but a perfection of will. Your will got you in trouble. Voluntarily, you began to sin against God, and your will can get you out of that trouble, and you can arrive at sinless perfection. Finney said that in his first 10 years of ministry, his converts were a disgrace. And the reason they were a disgrace, he put it down to the fact that he never taught them how to go on to perfection. I would suggest to you there was another reason why his converts were a disgrace. It had to do with the gospel that Finney was teaching, which was another gospel, which Paul says is not another, but indeed a lie of the devil. And so, in Arminian circles, there have been those who felt that man could go on to perfection. Sometimes they would call this entire sanctification. Sometimes they would refer to the eradicating of the old nature. In either case, they have taught that man could go on to perfection. In Wesley's circles, this has been passed down in the Wesleyan denomination, the Wesleyan Methodist Connection, the Free Methodist Church, the Salvation Army, later on in the Church of the Nazarene, and is found in 20th century Pentecostalism. This idea of perfectionism, a second work of grace whereby we reach a level of perfectionism and we never sin again. Now, if you never reached that level, these movements would say you would still go to heaven because you've put your faith in Christ. And so it is an error that confuses God's people, an error that hurts God's people. But it isn't a teaching that would keep you out of heaven by their own admission. But the Church of Rome is quite different in their doctrine of perfectionism. They believe that unless you arrive at perfection, you will never go to heaven. In other words, unless you here on this earth arrive at perfection, you go to purgatory. You're kept out of heaven. And so they make their doctrine of perfectionism part of the doctrine of salvation. Oh, the Church helps you by her sacraments. There's grace that's communicated to you. But you must do the rest, and you must arrive at this perfection, or you will not arrive at glory. So the Church of Rome has made her doctrine of perfectionism something that is intertwined with the work of salvation. So indeed, salvation, the attaining of heaven, is something that you have obtained by your own efforts, by your own labors, by your own works. So on the one hand, Arminianism teaches a perfectionism that confuses God's people and hurts God's people. Nevertheless, they say God's people are going to heaven based on the work of Christ. Romanism has confused their doctrine of perfectionism with the doctrine of salvation. And they are now teaching a damnable heresy, saying that you can arrive at heaven by your works. And if your works aren't good enough, you go to purgatory. And so when we look at this doctrine this morning, we can find it in the Church. That is, among those who profess faith in Christ, who say you're saved by grace, they say that you go on to perfection by your labors. And then we find it among those who teach another gospel, and who say that this is a gospel, that you go on to perfection, and if you fall short from perfection in your labors, you'll never arrive at heaven. What is this error? Let's look at it as it's stated for us here in John's epistle. In verse 8 he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." The declaration of error is here before us. John says, "If we say..." He's assuming that there would be those among God's people who would take up this error and propagate it among God's people. Now, commentators, when they come to this statement, are in disagreement as to what it means. If we say that we have no sin, some say that's the exact same thing that is meant in verse 10, where the apostle says, "If we say that we have not sinned." For instance, if you look at Adam Clark's commentary on the New Testament, he says it's the exact same meaning. Now, I would suggest to you the reason he says that is that he is one of those men that believe you can go on to perfection. He believes in an entire sanctification. And so he doesn't like what is being said in verse 8, and he wants to make it identical to what's being said in verse 10. But it's not the identical statement. You find John's own comments on the statement on verse 8 and verse 10 as being different. Look at what he says in verse 8. He says, "If you say this about sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you." Well, what does he say in verse 10 as to that statement? If we say we have not sinned, what are we doing? We're making him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. John's evaluation of these errors is different because the error is different. More than that, if he was saying the same thing in verse 8 that he's saying in verse 10, you'd expect him to be saying the same thing in verse 6. Just rehashing, as it were, the same argument over and over and over again. But in verse 6, the argument is quite different. In verse 6, he's talking about one who is in darkness and will not come into the light, and yet is saying that he's fellowshipping with God. And I would suggest to you as well that when we come to verse 8 and verse 10, he's not saying the same thing again. He is saying that which is different. What is he really saying? Well, when you go to the Greek, it's quite clear. In verse 8, he is saying, and if I might state it as it would be in the Greek, "If we say that sin, we have not." That's quite different than what we have in verse 10, where it says, "If we say that we have not sinned." If we say that sin, we have not, or we have not sinned. He's talking here about one who's claiming not to have sin now. He's not talking about the past. There may have been sin in the past. But here is one who's now claiming, "I've arrived at this level where I have no sin." In verse 10, he's speaking about one who says, "I have never sinned, past nor present." And so in verse 10, we're speaking about the error known in church history as Pelagianism. But in verse 8, we're speaking about the error known in church history as perfectionism. Here is one who's saying, I have arrived at perfection. Now, men can say that because they believe the old nature is eradicated, it's not there anymore. Or they believe that perhaps because they have some super endowment of power, they're overcoming that old nature and walking complete victory, and they never sin, they never fall, they never stumble. And either way, the error is about the same. If you have a sinful nature, I submit to you, you will sin. And if you are sinning as God's people, it's because you still have a nature. You have a principle within that desires sin. We're dealing here with those who say, I have come to a place of perfection in my walk. A place where I don't sin anymore. A place where I overcome that old nature or that old principle, either because I've eradicated it or I have power to put it down and it never influences me again. In thinking on this error, then, we have John giving his own comment on the error. He speaks concerning its deception. Look at what he says there in verse 8. If a man comes to us and he says, we have no sin, that man has deceived himself. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He deceives himself. To desire perfection is something that's found, I believe, in every one of God's people's heart. This morning, if you belong to the Lord, God has put in your heart a desire for perfection. That desire might flow from your intense desire to fellowship with God. You want to desire, you want to be in the presence of the God who is light, and that intense desire would make you perhaps think this morning that you could come based on your labors, based on your efforts, because you've arrived at a level of perfection. That would be a delusion. But the desire to have that perfection is not something that's evil. If that desire is a desire that you might commune with God. There are those today who want this perfection because they want to be free from sin. That too is a response of love to the Lord. The Lord has saved them, and they want to live above the world. They want to live above sin. They have this desire to overcome. That desire for perfection is not evil. That desire, I believe, is placed there in the heart by the Holy Spirit. We could say that a desire to arrive at perfection is the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit's ministry within. The Holy Spirit who dwells within cannot sin. The Holy Spirit who dwells within does not lead us into sin. The Holy Spirit who dwells within gives us the desire to overcome sin. He does all of that. And so there is in the heart of a believer a desire to be sinless, a desire to have victory over sin, a desire to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to use the language of the Apostle Paul. But when one arrives at the conclusion that he is sinless, that one is deluded. That one is confused in his thinking. The word here for deceived or deception is the word that really means wandering away. It's a word that's used by Peter in his epistle to describe the sheep who've returned to the shepherd, the sheep who had gone astray, and the going astray, therefore, is the word that's before us. It's the same root from which we get the word planet. And this word is used later in Jude to describe in the noun form of the wandering stars, the planets, as it were, that wander in heaven. We've gone astray. We've deceived ourselves. We're not thinking correctly, John is saying. In Paul's epistles, he makes it very clear that as a believer, we have a wrestling, we have a fighting that goes on all of our days. In Romans chapter 7, he speaks of this warfare in verse 14 to the end of the chapter, verse 25. He says in verse 20, now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that is that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul is describing for us in chapter 7 his walk as a believer, and contrast, as it were, to what the law demands. The law demands absolute perfection. It demands that you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. Do we keep that law? Do we keep it perfectly? Paul is saying, I've got a desire within, my mind agrees with the law of God, and I want to keep that law. And yet I find this other principle, this other law within as well, and it wars against the law of my mind. It brings me into captivity. I cannot do the thing that I want. Paul says, I want to be sinless. I want to have victory. I want to live without taint of sin. And he says, I can't do it. Paul is not saying this as an unbeliever. He's saying this as a believer. I would go so far as to say that Paul is not saying this as a backslidden believer. He's saying this as a Spirit-filled believer. Paul knew what it was to labor with the flesh. He could say that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. As Paul wanted to fulfill the law of God and keep God's commands perfectly, he found that he was dragging around, as it were, another nature, an old nature, a depraved nature. And his singing couldn't be perfect. His preaching couldn't be perfect. His love for God and his love for the people of God could not be perfect. And yet Paul goes on to say that he's not condemned in this condition. That's how he starts Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Yes, I've got this war. Yes, I've got this old man, as it were, this old principle within that I'm dragging around. But I'm not condemned in this condition. Because I've got a new principle within which indicates that I'm united to Christ and Christ's work is my work. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul speaks of this warfare as well. He says in verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Paul's not again speaking of an unsaved man. He's speaking of one who's truly saved. And he's saying there's a warfare going on within. There is the Spirit, the work of God's Spirit within, drawing us out after Christ. But in that same heart, as it were, is this old nature, this old principle of sin, the flesh, he calls it here, that wars against the Spirit. Paul says you cannot do the things that you would. God's people desire to be sinless, and they can't be. In that sense, they cannot do the things that they would. Those who believe in sinless perfection have to negate what Paul has said in Romans 7. They have to negate what Paul has said in Galatians chapter 5. They have to negate what John is saying to us in 1 John chapter 1. John is saying if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. When you study those who teach sinless perfection, you find that they all have different definitions of sin. The only way they can arrive at sinless perfection is to define sin differently than the way the Scripture defines it. And so when you go to Wesley's teaching, you find that he defines sin differently than Scripture. Charles Finney defined it differently than Scripture, and so does the Church of Rome. Some would say if we're not conscious of sin, then there is no sin. Well, brethren, it's good for us to stay ignorant. Because the more ignorant you are, the less you know about what you're sin, and therefore you're not sinning. That's nonsense. That's foolishness. The Bible says you're in sin whether you know it or not. And you and I are so sinful in, as God's people even, that there are sins that we commit that we're not even conscious of. We are to come to the Scripture to see what God's will is, that we might turn from all sin, that we might embrace that which is truth. Some would say, well, if I can't over-sin, then it's not really sin. If I can't overcome sin, it's not really sin. And they define sin by that which they can overcome. And so covetousness they can't overcome, so they make excuse for it. Envying they can't overcome, so they make excuse for it. Perhaps a volatile temper they can't overcome, so they make excuse for it. And so you find those who redefine sin based upon their own lust and passions and what they can overcome. The Scripture doesn't come to us and define sin based upon what we can keep. The Scripture comes and defines sin based upon God's character. And God says covetousness is sin, envying is sin, anger is sin. When he says those things, it's God defining what sin is. Church of Rome comes and they make a distinction in sin. They talk about venial sin and mortal sin. That which is easily forgiven, venial sin, and that which kills the life within the soul. They too are making a distinction. Different definition as to what the Scripture says. The Scripture says all sin kills. The wages of sin is death. All sin brings death. Small sins and big sins. The sins that people know about, the sins that no one knows about. All sin brings death. James has a great, very graphic description of the lust that dwells within. And how that when we give way to those lusts and passions, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's accomplished or when it's fully grown, is death staring you in the face. Those who want to teach sinless perfection always end up twisting the truth of God as to what sin is. And that's why John can say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're not listening to God's truth anymore. God's truth isn't being allowed to speak to us concerning what is right and what is wrong when we say we have come to sinless perfection. Would you note that it says here he deceives himself? Have you ever met anyone who says they have come to sinless perfection? In my walk as a believer and dealing with a great number of people, I think I've only met one or two that have ever said that they came to sinless perfection. And you know what? They were the only ones deceived. Nobody else was fooled. No one else coming to the Word of God and putting it up next to their life thought they'd arrived at sinless perfection. But they thought they had. We deceive ourselves. This temptation to give in to this doctrine of sinless perfection, actually the temptation somewhat is in our own hearts because we have a desire to be sinless. We have a desire to commune with a God who is light. But it is a fleshly desire as well because it puts a distance between us and the sin bearer that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you this morning arrive at sinless perfection, you have no need for the Savior anymore. You have no need for His cleansing blood. You have no need for His intercession. Well, you can stand before God on your own merits. You can boast before God, I've arrived. What need I have of Christ? I've come to this position of sinlessness. God, You must accept me based upon what I have done. John is repudiating that. You'll note that he's still dealing with our need to fellowship with God. If you want this fellowship with God, you want this communion with God, you've got to come into the light. The light is going to expose your sin. You've got to be honest with God. This doctrine of perfectionism restrains the believer from being honest with God. It not only restrains him from being honest with God, it means he doesn't need cleansing from Christ. It replaced Christ's righteousness with his own righteousness. It reduces the believer really to fighting with the devil based upon the devil's own terms because he's living a lie and the devil's the father of lies. John is trying to keep us from this delusion. You want to come to fellowship with God? You want this full joy that God gives? Do not turn to the error of antinomianism thinking that you can stay in darkness and fellowship with God. You can't do it. He says you've got to come into the light. And when you come into the light, the blood cleanses you from all sin. But he says there's another error. And this error has a basis in your own heart. You've got a desire for perfectionism. But do not allow your heart and soul to be deluded to think that you've come and arrived at perfection, that you have no need of Christ anymore. So on the one hand, he deals with those who will stay in the gutter in their sin and think that they've come to fellowship with God. God is coming to the gutter to dwell with them. John says it doesn't happen. God brings you out of the gutter to walk in the light and to fellowship in the light. Then on the other hand, he deals with those who say, well, you know, yes, I've come out of the gutter and I'm so much into light now I don't even need cleansing. I don't need covering anymore. I don't need this rock of refuge anymore. John says, you're deceived. You're deluded. And you're thinking you've gone astray. You need the covering as much now as the day you were saved. You need the cleansing of the blood. And so John, in verse 9, deals with that which would destroy perfectionism. That which destroys the error. Look at how he destroys perfectionism. He talks first about the confession of sin. Perfectionism is destroyed when we're honest with God and we confess our sin. Now, it's saying that we confess our sins. He's not dealing here with everything that's true about confession. That is the confessing of your sins. He's contrasting the confessing of our sins with those who won't admit their sin, those who deny there is sin. And so here's a group of people who are saying, we don't have sin anymore. We've arrived at sinless perfection. John's saying that's wrong. What you need to do is confess your sin, admit your sin, see your sin the way that God sees it. Perfectionism denies the existence of sin, where confession acknowledges it before God. In Scripture, confession has three things that's tied to it. First of all, there is the recognition of sin. That is certainly that which comes to us in the word confess. It literally means say the same thing. Two words in the Greek, the word for the same and the word to say. Saying the same thing. Now, this word in John's writings oftentimes has the idea of a positive confession. You're saying the same thing about Christ. Let me read to you a few verses from John's epistle. Chapter 2 and verse 23, John says this, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son or confesses the Son hath the Father also." Here we have this word to confess contrasted with denying. Is that not what he's doing in chapter 1 as well? One who's denying his sin, saying he has arrived at sinless perfection, contrasted with one who now admits his sin. He's saying the same thing about his sin that God is. In chapter 4, again, we see this word, confessing, contrasted with not confessing or denying. In verse 2, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And that is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." Confessing, not confessing. Confessing contrasted with denying. In this case, chapter 4, it's confessing the great truths about Christ. You're saying the same thing about Christ that God says. But in chapter 1, when he uses this word, he's talking about saying the same thing about sin that God says. We don't redefine sin. We don't bring our definition down to where we live, as it were, and say, this is only sin because I can not do it or can do it. No, God gives us the definition about what sin is, and we acknowledge our sin. The word confess is also in the present tense. It means it's something we continually do. That is, we do it every time it appears. God's people are known by their confessing of sin. They have a desire for sinlessness. They have a new nature within. But they're also known by the fact that they confess their sins when they sin. A second thing that's tied in with our confessing of sin in Scripture is that we forsake our sin. That is, we repent of sin. Not only do we recognize our sin before God, we acknowledge it before God, but we also repent of that sin. Turn to Proverbs chapter 28. Here we see confessing tied right in with repenting of sin or forsaking of sin. In verse 13 of Proverbs 28, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." It's not just the confessing of sin, but there's a turning from sin. Now, I think that's bound up in the word that we're looking at when we look at the word confess in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we're saying the same thing about sin that God is, we're saying it's under judgment, we're saying it's hellish, we're saying it's something to be avoided, it's something to be turned from, or we're not saying the same thing about sin that God is. In Proverbs chapter 28, it's very clearly spelled out for us. We're to confess and we're to forsake our sins. We're to turn from them. Well, why doesn't John bring up the word forsake or the word repent when he says confess? It's again because he's contrasting confessing our sins with ones who deny the sin. He's dealing with perfectionism. He's refuting that. John believed as much in repentance as any other New Testament writer. And we can go through his gospel and we can go through the epistle and see that indeed you must repent. Is that not what he's already told us in verse 7? And if you're going to fellowship with his God, what must you do? You must come into the light. What does that presuppose? You've turned from your sin and you're coming to this holy God. You cannot fellowship with God without acknowledging, recognizing your sin before God, without repenting of that sin. And at times, acknowledging our sin before God also includes restitution. That is, making things right with man. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5, and we see our Lord speaking of this very thing. Someone who wants to commune with God. Someone who wants to come into God's presence. And our Lord says, first you've got to deal with man. Have you harmed man? Have you done something against man? You must put that right. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Your relationship to God is also determined by your relationship to man. And if you want to commune with this God, you've got to come into the light. And coming into the light may mean you have to put things right with other people. You've stolen, you must pay it back. You've lied, you must make it good. We must, as it were, make restitution. This was part of the Old Testament sacrificial system in the trespass offering. If you had stolen from someone in the trespass offering, you not only brought a blood atonement, you also, as it were, gave a gift. You paid back, as it were, that which you had stolen with money added to it. And so when we acknowledge our sin before the Lord, there is a need that we confess it to Him, that we repent of our sin, and there's a need, if we can, to put right what we have done, if that involves another person here on earth. God doesn't take your acknowledgement, your confession, very seriously. If you can look another person in the eye and say, well, I don't owe you a thing now, even though I stole this from you. God says, no, you must put it right. There must be restitution made. The Lord says you're coming to God, you're coming with a gift, you're coming, as it were, to worship and to commune with Him, and there you remember that there's a brother that has aught against you. You go and you put that right with the brother. That's part of your repentance. That's part of your acknowledgement of sin before God. John doesn't go into all of this. Why? Because he doesn't believe in restitution? No. It's because he's contrasting our confessing of sin with those who deny sin. If I truly am confessing my sin before God, I'll be turning from that sin and I'll be trying to make things right with those that I've sinned against. And we can get that from Scripture, both the Old and New Testaments. And so in the confessing of sin, we are destroying, as it were, perfectionism, because we're being honest before God. We're being brutally honest with our sin. But just acknowledging your sin won't get rid of your sin. There must be a cleansing from sin. And so John brings into our focus here in verse 9, just not what we do, but what He does. That is what God does, what Christ does. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The work of Christ is the basis for cleansing, not the work that you do. It's the work of Christ even that cleanses, not your confession. Our confession, our, as it were, coming before God, repenting, our coming before God and believing on the blood is imperfect in and of itself. It's not that removes sin. What removes sin is God's cleansing. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. The word to forgive is the word that indicates leaving something behind, abandoning something. Here our sins are left behind. They're abandoned. They're no longer with us. The word cleansing here is the same word that we saw earlier as we were going through 1 John in verse 7. It says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It washes away all of our sin. This word is used sometimes in a ceremonial sense, dealing with the ceremonial cleansing of the leper. But what was leprosy a picture of? It was a picture, a type of sin. And so the ceremonial cleansing was a picture of the sin being removed by the blood of Christ. This word is used over and over again in the New Testament for the cleansing of the blood of Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is nothing else you can use to wash away your sins. The men try with their good deeds to wash away their sins, but their sins stand. Men try by their excuses to wash away their sin, say, that really wasn't sin because I didn't mean it, or that really wasn't sin because I didn't know what I was doing, or that really wasn't sin because I had no power over it. And they think by doing so they can wash away their sin. You go to the secular psychologist and he'll tell you to blame your parents for your sin, blame your environment for your sin, and blame the society in which you live for your sin. Blame those wicked Christians who keep talking to you about sin for your sin. And they hope that by blaming others, somehow that's going to cleanse away the guilt that's there. It doesn't go away. The only way to rid ourselves of guilt is to come before this God who is light and see our sin the way that He sees it, and to lay hold of the blood of the cross. It's the only way to remove sin. The blood of Christ is that sacrifice of Christ, that sacrificial atonement. It's said to be the blood of His Son, indicating it's sufficient for all of our sins. As God, He had no blood, but as man, He does. And the Son of God took upon Himself a true humanity. And when that blood was shed, He gave to that infinite, that sacrifice, that human sacrifice, an infinite value. So the blood is sufficient for all of our sins. And this morning, as we come and confess our sins to God, His blood, the blood of Christ, cleanseth us from all sin. The basis of our cleansing is the blood of Christ, His sacrificial death, the fact that He was punished in our stead, the fact that our sins were laid upon Him, and like that sacrificial goat walking out into the wilderness, He's carried them away so they're no longer ours. They're abandoned, they're forgiven, they're forsaken, as it were. They're no longer with us. He forgives, and He cleanses. It's His work. Would you note that the character of Christ is our assurance that the cleansing has taken place, not your confession, not what you feel? It's the character of Christ. He is faithful, and He is just or righteous. He's faithful. He keeps His promises. He does that which He says He will do. He is righteous. He does perform. He conforms, as it were, to His own character. He does that which is righteous. And today, the assurance that we have that we have been forgiven is that He has applied the blood to us. That He has taken the blood and He's put it to our record and washed it clean. You may not feel clean at times. The Scripture says if you've confessed your sins, God, Christ, that is, has cleansed you from all sin. Why? Because He's faithful and He's righteous. There are many reasons why we glory in the fact that our God is faithful, that He keeps His promises. There are things that you need here on earth and you're looking to God to provide those and you're trusting in His faithfulness. There are many reasons why we glory in the fact that our God is righteous. But may I suggest to you that one of the most important reasons why we glory in His faithfulness, why we glory in the fact that He is righteous, is because that's what gives us assurance that we indeed are clean. If God were not faithful, then we'd have every reason to doubt that He'd washed away our sins. If God were in the least bit unrighteous, then we'd have reason to doubt that all of our sins have been removed, all of our sins have been cleansed. But because He is faithful, because He is righteous, we have an assurance given to us that we can't find anywhere else. We have an assurance given to us that our sins are removed because this faithful Christ and this righteous Christ has said, I've removed them. His character is at stake if any of our sins are left upon us. It's our Christ who is flawed if our sins are not removed. So John brings us to the greatest assurance he can bring us. And he says, He is faithful and just. Therefore, your sins are gone. Your sins are removed, everyone. The success of this cleansing is not our work in confessing. The success of this cleansing is the work of Christ. We've already noted it's the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanseth from all sin. Our Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So how then do you know that your sins are removed? It's because Jesus doeth all things well. He doesn't fail in anything He's put His hand to. There's coming a day when not before men will stand, but will stand before God, will stand before the tribunal of Christ. And in that day, you'll know that he was successful. It's hard for us now in time on this side of eternity to know the success of Christ's work. But there's coming a day when we're all going to stand before his judgment. And in that day, you'll know the success of his work. Our confidence this morning is not in our faith, not in our repentance, not in our restitution, not in our confessing. Our faith this morning is in the shed blood of Christ, his faithfulness, his righteousness, that he succeeds in everything he puts his hand to. He's the God-man. He's the God-man. I do not believe in the gospel. It says Christ merely made salvation possible and that there are sinners who have died and gone to hell because he did not save them. I believe in a gospel that really saves. I believe in a Christ who came into this earth to save a people and that he will save his people. He will raise them all up in the last day. He will give to his people eternal life, that not one of his people will perish. This is the language that our Lord himself uses in John 16 and John 17 as he prays for his people, as he speaks concerning his people. They will all be saved. He's going to bring them all in. This morning, if you're one of his people, he's not going to fail on your behalf. He's not going to fail. He's faithful and he's just. By contrast, you and I look at our own lives and we see our own unfaithfulness and we worry. We see our own unrighteousness and imperfections and we worry. We look at ourselves and we say, well, if I've got to get to heaven based upon what I have done, there's no hope. There's no hope. Well, that's being honest with God. Because if you're going to get to heaven based upon what you have done, there is no hope. John is casting us upon Christ, telling us not to look to our own perfection. There is no perfection there. He casts our attention upon what Christ is doing on our behalf at the right hand of God. That's where your perfection is. Your perfection is in Christ. Now, John in his epistle, as we're going to see a little bit later on, speaks of the fact that you will be made perfect. Turn, if you would, to chapter 3. Chapter 3. You will be made perfect in your walk, not just your standing. In verse 29 of chapter 2, he says this, "And if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." There is that new birth that puts a new principle within, a desire to keep the law. We've noted that in Romans chapter 7. But we also know that you can't keep righteousness perfectly, and so you have to confess your sin. But when are you made perfect? Verse 1 of chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." That's when the change takes place. That's when you're made completely conformed to his image. When he appears, you'll be made like him. Until then, you must confess your sins. Until then, you do battle with sin, and when you fail, you put it under the blood, and you put it under the blood, and you put it under the blood. Your communion this morning demands perfection. If you're going to come into a God who is light, you must come and be perfect. How can we come to this light and fellowship with God when you're imperfect? It's through the blood. The same means that we looked at in verse 7, it's by the blood that we come. And now we look again in verse 9, it's by the blood that we come. It's the blood that cleanses from all sin. It's the blood that cleanses from all unrighteousness. What keeps you from coming this morning? God is there. God hasn't changed. Are you communing with him? There is an atonement. There is a gospel. There is a real cleansing. Are you making use of that cleansing? If not, why are you not? Is it love of sin? Is it that you're doubting the work of Christ? That you don't have any confidence in that work? The only thing that can keep us from communing with God is sin. And there's an atonement for sin. So why aren't we communing? Why aren't we communing? Does that not point up the rottenness of our heart? God's people, does that not point up the, the rottenness of that principle of sin that yet resides within. God has made a way whereby we can come into His presence, whereby we can commune with Him, whereby we can have this full joy that John talks about. And we lack the joy because we don't commune, and we don't commune either because we don't have confidence in the blood, or because our appetites for the things of this world are what are controlling our life. When you commune with God, you're destroying this doctrine of perfectionism, because communing with God is based upon the blood of Christ. Real forgiveness allows you to be honest with God this morning like nothing else will. You can have a judgment day honesty, as it were, with God this morning if you believe in the blood. You can come and call things sin that God calls sin that the world doesn't recognize as sin. You can come and deal with even the slightest motions of the heart away from God, and you can say, that's sin, that's not right. You can say, Lord, I'm to love You with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when the mind starts to wander, when the affections start to wander, when the strength starts to wander, you can call that sin, and you can take up war with it. Why? Because you believe there's cleansing. You didn't believe there was cleansing. If you had no confidence in the blood of Christ, you wouldn't call those things sin. But now you can be brutally honest. You can have that judgment day honesty as concerning your sins. You can be honest with yourself. It's very hard for God's people to be honest with themselves. You know, when you read Psalm 51, David makes a statement there that shows he was honest with himself. He says, in sin did my mother conceive me. David is saying, from the very earliest point of my existence, I was conceived in sin. David's not excusing his sin. David's admitting before God what he is. You and I, it's very easy to blame someone else or not want to admit our sins or not want to take responsibility for what we are. But David said, God, from the very first point I was on this earth, I was a sinner conceived in sin. That was my nature. It allows you to be honest with saints. You know, how often we get among God's people and when we put on an air about us that would give the indication that we feel that we should be accepted among God's people because of how holy we are. And we have a tendency then to stick out our chest and puff out our chest, as it were, and boast in the fact that I'm not like so-and-so and I've not gone into such-and-such sin. We're all condemned this morning. It's the blood that allows us to be honest. Honest with God, honest with ourselves, honest with one another. We need the blood today. We need the blood over our worship today. We need the blood over our service today. We need the blood over the past week that's gone into eternity. We need the blood's cleansing. And we can be honest with one another, because it's the same thing that brings us into the presence of God. It's the blood of Christ. And you know, we can be honest with this world. The world is looking for someone to deal with them honestly. And we can tell them it's not our works that gets us into heaven. It's not our labors, it's not our own atoning for sin, but our confidence is in someone else, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's made a complete atonement. How often the world comes to God's people and they say, you're a hypocrite, you're not perfect. They've got the idea that the gospel is what we have done, that we live sinlessly now, and therefore God accepts us. And maybe they do see in your life that which is better than their own life, and they say, because you're better than they are, then certainly you're getting to heaven based on your works. And then they see some flaw or some crack in the armor. Say, you're not a Christian. You're not one of God's people. You're not perfect. How do you respond to that? Well, I think you ought to agree quickly with your adversary. And you tell him, you're right, I'm not perfect. Let me tell you about how I have perfection in Christ. Let me tell you about the shed blood. Let me tell you about the imputed righteousness. Let me tell you why I don't want to sin. Because I have this one who loves me and gave himself for me. You can be honest with this world because you've got an atonement that's found in Christ. You take away that atonement, you'll have a false view of sin and you'll fall into this trap of perfectionism. you believe in the atoning work of Christ, and you can be honest with God, honest with yourself, honest with God's people, you can be honest with the world. You can glory in that which is truly the gospel. Do you need perfection to commune with God? You do. And God provides it in your standing in Christ. A complete cleansing from sin through His blood and a perfect righteousness, you have it in your standing. You now have a new nature. You're not what you once were. Oh, you're not what you're going to be, but you're not what you once were. You now have a new desire within to believe the gospel and to do God's will, to go along with that other desire, those sinful desires. And you have a war going on. We have looked and seen that there's coming a day when you will be perfect, when you will be completely conformed to the image of Christ, not just in your standing, but in your walk. This mortal will put on immortality when Christ comes. But until that day arrives, God demands that you be honest. God demands that you be honest with Him, which means you must make use of the blood. Daily, weekly, if need be hourly, minute by minute, that you acknowledge your sins to Him and you lay hold of the blood. This morning you say, I'm not one of God's people. Well, if God's people have to lay hold of the blood to commune with Him, certainly you can see this morning that you must lay hold of the blood. There is no other way of communing with God. And if this morning you say, my parents are communing with God based on the blood, and they're admitting their sin, and they're confessing their sin, and they're pleading the blood over it, then certainly you must do the same. You must lay hold of the blood. If believers need the blood, then certainly unbelievers need the blood. Your need this day is to come as a sinner, acknowledging that you've rebelled against God, and lay hold of Christ. Lay hold of Him as your Lord and Savior. May God give grace this morning that we all have that judgment day honesty before God, and that we all lay hold of the blood in His presence. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we come to Thee this morning, we confess the Word of God smites our heart. And it tells us where we have failed Thee. How we have failed Thee in our motives, in our thinking, in our love, in our desires, in our actions. Father, the Word of God is brutal. It tells us how bad we really are. That we were conceived in sin. That we have this nature that's twisted. Father, we look at the world and we think we're not as bad because we're not in some deep sin that someone else is engaging in. But when we look in our own heart compared to Thy law, Lord, we cry for mercy. We're thankful this day that there's cleansing for the people of God. Lord, we would not want this delusion of a perfectionism outside of Christ. Lord, we confess our perfection is in Him. Lord, we glory in the fact that You cleanse us by the blood. Lord, let each believer know the power of that blood this morning. Cleanse us from head to toe. Cleanse us from what we have thought and what we have said and what we desired. Cleanse us from even those things that we planned to do and could not do. Lord, cleanse us, we pray, that we might come into Thy presence and commune with Thee. Lord, our confidence is in what Christ has done and what He is doing at Thy right hand. Get glory then to the name of our Savior by allowing each of us to know what it is to put away sin and to come unto Thee through the blood of Christ. And our Father, we would pray for those in our midst who have no confidence in that blood. Lord, give them a confidence this day. Give them sight to see the beauty of Christ. Give them ears to hear His voice. Give them feet to up and run after Him. Give them hands to cling unto Him. Lord, give grace that each one, adult and child, male and female, that each one this morning would know what it is to close with Christ and to embrace His shed blood as their covering. Lord, do this for Thy glory. Help us to glory in Christ this day, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.